Morning, please turn to the book of Revelation as we continue our series with fear and trepidation in this great but challenging book. We are working our way through the seven seals. Lord willing, we will be looking at seals number 5 and 6 this morning. So I'm going to be reading and we'll be focusing on chapter 9, but I'm going to read a little bit of chapter 8 as well, beginning at verse 13 and to the end of chapter 9. Revelation 8:13 to 9:21. John declares, "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow.' And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision, and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Pastor Fred's not here. You've got to practice that. As we come to this passage this morning, I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to help us all to hear it. This is not an easy passage. Not everything in the book of Revelation is easy to hear. But it is meant for us and for our good and for our joy. So let's ask God to help us understand this morning. Please join me. Father, as we look into your word today, and as we look around us at the world today, we see that the world needs your word, even as we, your people, do. We see a world that has gone amok, that is in rebellion against you, and is growing darker by the minute. We see your church often weak and failing to sound a clear call. But we see your word, which tells us that the Lord Jesus reigns. We see your word, which gives the truth plainly. And we pray this morning that we might hear it with ears that are open and hearts ready to receive and respond. I pray that you would help me to speak your truth clearly and accurately, and that all of us would draw near to you, and that we would turn outward to the world with a message of hope for those who are perishing. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen. Some of you know one of my favorite authors is Sam Storms. And in one of his books, he writes, or he asks this question, and this is going to be a bit of an extended question, but I want you to think about this because it's really applicable. He asks this: why do people struggle with the book of Revelation? By that, I don't mean why do people have differing interpretations of what will happen when Christ returns, and I'm sure there are different interpretations represented here in this room today. I don't mean why do people disagree on the identity of the beast and the false prophet. The struggle I have in mind is the difficulty people have with the unrelenting display of divine wrath and judgment on the world of unbelievers and idolaters. In other words, the single greatest problem people have with this book isn't its symbolism or its view of history or the meaning of the number 666. The single greatest challenge that people face when reading Revelation is the extent and intensity of the judgments that unbelievers and idolaters endure. Storms goes on to say, let me put it this way, there is a test that each of us can apply to ourselves to determine whether or not we have a biblical view of God. If you want to know what God thinks of his own glory and honor and whether or not you share his perspective, all that is needed is for you to ask yourself this question. When I read of the devastating judgments in the book of Revelation, that is to say, when I read of the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and the seven bowl judgments, do I think God is overreacting? Do I find myself saying, these judgments are unwarranted, they are extreme, they exceed the boundaries of what is just and right? The seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments are excessive and unjustified. If that is your reaction, Dr. Storm says, then I suggest you need to revisit and reevaluate not only your view of God, but also your view of the horror and wickedness of human sin. What I am suggesting is simply this: if you cringe when you read about the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments, it can only be due to one thing. You have too high a view of humanity and too low a view of God. Those are searching words. They searched my heart. I trust and I pray that they will search yours. Whenever we come to the place that we've begun to understand and know for ourselves something of the immeasurable glory and majesty of God, then the intense display of divine wrath portrayed in Revelation begins to make sense. Dr. Storms repeats his question in a different way. How serious an act of cosmic treason is it that human beings whom God made to know and glorify him have instead selfishly exploited his gifts and rebelled against him? Do you find it inexpressibly deplorable that men and women have dishonored the only honorable being in the universe and have treated with calloused contempt the only beautiful and praiseworthy being in the universe? And do you think that human sin warrants the kind of judgment that we read about in the book of Revelation? We need to ask ourselves these questions. We don't like the idea of judgment. And if we find ourselves unsettled and offended by the in-your-face display of divine judgment here in Revelation, perhaps we need to rethink our view of God. Now, some of you may be thinking in your mind, maybe some of you are ready to jump up and walk out or protest, but God is a God of love. Precisely. And it's because he's a God of love that he must hate sin and wickedness and all the harm that it does. And because he loves himself, because he is the only worthy being in the universe. And because he loves us, because he's gracious and kind, he must punish sin. If we come to the place of really comprehending the immeasurable height of his infinite worth and value, only then will we be able to understand the terrible depth of human sin, wickedness, depravity, and idolatry. And only then will the book of Revelation stop being a problem for our moral sensibility and our offense to our soul. What is your view of God this morning? Last week, when we considered the first four trumpets of judgment, we learned this truth. The reality of God's present and future judgment on human sin warns us all to get serious about our relationship to his Son. This morning we will consider the fifth and sixth trumpets of judgment, which are even more serious and sobering than the first four. And as we do, they teach us this truth, that the terrible spiritual calamities that befall the wicked on earth call for repentance by revealing the terrible depths of human depravity in light of the immeasurable glory of God. We have to consider both God's glory and man's sinfulness if we would understand what's going on in the world and if we would accept gladly the truths that Revelation communicates. I refuse to apologize for the Bible. I refuse to apologize for any truth of Scripture. We need to understand it in its context. We need to understand it in light of the whole of Scripture. But God is not embarrassed about himself or his truth. Heaven help us if we are. The terrible spiritual calamities that befall the wicked on earth call for repentance by revealing the terrible depths of human depravity in light of the immeasurable glory of God. In fact, that thesis statement, if you picked up an outline today, it's on there. That is also basically the gist of our first foundational principle in this passage. As we look not only at chapter 9, but some of the context leading up to it, the trumpet judgments of Revelation reveal the depths of human depravity in light of the immeasurable glory of God. The first to four trumpets reveal the foolishness of earth dwellers looking for their security and satisfaction in the things of this world that are passing away. As one writer puts it, and I quote, "The first four trumpets as a whole seem to picture the impact of ongoing but not yet final judgment on the things in this world which many people find their sustenance and security. They are not necessarily bad things, but they are vulnerable things. The trumpets are sounding an alarm, warning that the danger of having only this world and what it provides and promises to depend on for security and satisfaction. If we are depending on the things of this world for our satisfaction, for our hope, for our security, for meaning in life, we're in a very bad place because these things are vulnerable and they are passing away." Note that the first four, or after the first four trumpets, there's a kind of interlude where John sees and hears an eagle proclaiming loudly so that all can hear, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." In other words, the meaning is plain. It's going to get worse. And so the fifth and sixth trumpets reveal that people whose home is this earth, they live for the things of this world because they refuse to come under the kingship of the true King of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they refuse him because whether they know it or not, they have given their allegiance to another king. And sadly, he is not a good king. Rather than protecting his own, he torments his own. That's the world today. As we read and study Revelation, we are given insight into why the world is the way it is. We look at the world today and people often say, "Why do these bad things happen? If there's a God, why does he allow these things to happen?" This passage helps us to understand. Again, before we get into the details of the fifth and sixth trumpets, it might be helpful to remind ourselves of the patterns of the book of Revelation and of some principles of interpretation. Now, I know that not all of you will agree with my understanding of Revelation, and that's fine. We all have to work it out for ourselves. But there are principles here that apply to us no matter what. And so I can only give you what I've come to conclude is true, and you can decide whether the principles are valid, even if you don't think I've got the right picture of the whole book. I believe that I have a pretty good picture of it, but I won't claim to be infallible. Our brother Fred, who is on vacation this week, he and I are very similar in our views, but not totally identical. And I'm sure some of you have views that may be even quite different. But there is truth here for all of us. In opening the seven seals, which come before the seven trumpets, and the seven seals are sealing that scroll that contains the history of the world unfolding that God gave to the Lord Jesus, he opens the seals, and then we hear as the scroll is basically put into practice, into action, the trumpets and the bowls. But the seals come first. In opening them, the Lord reveals in advance, or rather reveals the advance of the gospel into all the world. That's what the rider on the white horse is, in my understanding. White in the book of Revelation represents Christ, represents God, represents righteousness. And so he tells his church that you are going to suffer, but the gospel is going to continue to make advances and make disciples. So he opens the seals by telling us about the advance of the gospel, but also about the hostile response of those who don't repent, a response of opposition and persecution of God's people by means of violence and economic hardship and death resulting in the martyrdom of many of God's people. And then the fifth seal shows that God is in control, even to the degree that he alone appoints the number of the martyrs and urges them to rest until their full number is complete. And then the sixth seal reveals the answer to the prayer of the martyrs for vindication as we are brought to the verge of judgment when the people of the world try to hide themselves from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So this is all leading up to the trumpet judgments. And following this, in chapter 7, there's an interlude where God provides comfort for his people by revealing that all who are his have been sealed and are protected, so that in the end they too will be brought safely to join that innumerable number of saints from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages standing in glory before the throne and before the Lamb. So we are in the world, and the gospel continues to go forth, and it continues to call forth response of opposition and even persecution and perhaps even martyrdom inflicted upon the people of God, but they will not lose a thing. They will be brought safely to glory. And this is followed by the breaking of the seventh seal, which brings about silence in heaven. Quite interesting. We've seen that there's this ongoing worship in heaven where day and night without ceasing, the heavenly beings declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And yet we're told that when the seventh seal is broken and the scroll is about to be enacted, there is silence in heaven. In Old Testament scripture, silence is often a precursor to the judgment of God. Habakkuk 2:20 reads, "But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him." That is in the context of the judgment of God. Zephaniah 1:7, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." Isaiah 47:5, directed to Babylon, "Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms." Silence. Because God, the awesome God, is about to act in judgment. This silence in heaven, followed by the recognition of the prayers of the saints in the first part of chapter 8, the prayers of the saints have a part in fulfilling God's purposes. That leads to the next round of judgments unleashed by the blowing of the seven trumpets. again, a reminder that the first five seal judgments focus not only on the judgment of unbelievers, but on the purifying of believers through suffering, while the content of the trumpets focuses only on the effect of the various judgments on unbelievers. We'll see that as we look at the passage in more depth in a few moments. As we learned last week, each series of seven, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, leads to a climax expressed by a powerful storm, with flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and an earthquake and heavy hail. These storms all point to the majesty of God, the lawgiver and judge. They remind us of Mount Sinai. And thus, they all point to the end of time and the day of the Lord and the day of judgment, which, of course, we all know means the return of the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, there's an important difference between the seals and the trumpets and bowls. While the seals are judgments on unbelievers, as I've already said, God uses them to sanctify his people. But the trumpet and bowl judgments are expressions of God's judgment for unbelievers only. In fact, when the fifth trumpet is blown, locusts from the bottomless pit are given power to torment the dwellers on earth. And you will remember that the term dwellers on earth is a technical term in the book of Revelation for those who do not bow the knee to Christ, those who are not sealed by the name of God on their forehead. So they are the unbelievers, the rebels, those whom we once were, but by the grace of God are no longer. But we're told when the fifth trumpet is blown, the power is given to these locusts from the bottomless pit to torment the dwellers on earth, but they are specifically forbidden to hurt the people of God, those sealed by God on their foreheads. A couple of preliminary observations. We read, "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." So this star falls from heaven, and he's given the key to the shaft. He opens it and looses the smoke and the locusts. Now the fallen star is probably either Satan or an evil archangel. We think of the words of the Lord Jesus as he's sending his disciples out to preach the gospel, and he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Or we think of Revelation chapter 12, which we will get to in a few weeks. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, and he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, interesting as well to note that this star who falls, who may be Satan or one of his archangels, is given the key to the bottomless pit. The word there is abusos, the word from which we get the word abyss. It could be translated abyss or bottomless pit. We read when Jesus cast demons out of two men in Luke 8:31, and they, the demons, begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. So it seems like this bottomless pit is a pre-hell before the final judgment of the lake of fire. Thus it is likely that the locusts from the abyss who inflict pain are demons who are loosed on rebellious human beings to express God's judgment on them. Now we'll consider what this means in a few minutes, but we must keep, first of all, the big picture and the principles in mind, remembering that this is symbolic language. I think people go astray when they try to assign meaning to every detail in these pictures. Personally, I do not believe that these locusts or the horses in the next vision are Apache attack helicopters. But you can find that in some books. In the same way, when the sixth trumpet is sounded, four angels who've been bound and prepared for the very hour, day, month, and year are released to kill one-third of mankind. They are pictured as a vast army, bigger than any army ever mustered on earth, 200 million people. And they kill by means of three plagues. Most likely, this is a picture of war brought about by satanic influence to afflict a world in rebellion against God. Again, we'll consider what this might mean in a moment. But the big picture is that the temporal judgments that God brings on the human race throughout history and that are happening all the time with great regularity and frequency include not only effects on creation, as we saw with the first four trumpets, but spiritual affliction by the powers of hell. Judgments that are meant to serve as a warning of final and ultimate judgment to come. God sinlessly and righteously uses evil spiritual beings to accomplish his purposes. As I mentioned earlier, it is just here that many people, Christians included, stumble over the book of Revelation and the portrayal of the furious wrath of God. We learned last week that these trumpet judgments serve to teach us that the things of this world cannot satisfy us, they cannot give us security. We learned that the loss of earthly security and blessings are meant to warn us of the final judgment to come. We can think of examples all around us all the time. Think about the housing market today and people losing their homes. There's no security in the things of earth. We learn that we must not look for the things of earth for security or satisfaction. We learn that these things are meant to warn us of judgment to come. And we also learned last week that they show us that God is patient. He has been bringing temporal judgments on the earth for 2,000 years. And still he holds off the final judgment of the human race because he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, as the Apostle Peter writes. In light of these realities, Christians ought to be people who respect and appreciate the judgment, the justice of God. For God is good, and his ways are always right. Do you believe that? We recognize that we are not any better than people under the judgment of God. There but for the grace of God go each one of us. But if you're here this morning and Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior, you have not yet bowed the knee to him, then these judgments are hanging over your head like the sword of that Greek guy whose name I can never remember. Damocles? Thank you. But God is good. And everything he does well. But sometimes we stumble. Sometimes we're embarrassed by God's wrath and judgment. And the problem is that we all tend to have too high a view of humanity and too low a view of God. If we truly understood what a good, excellent, pure, and holy being God is, if we grasped that he is completely and perfectly and absolutely fair and just, but that he's also kind and good, and all of these attributes are who he is. They are not in conflict with one another. He is a God who is one. He is not only the definition of all good things, but he is also their source. If we understood all these things, then we would begin to appreciate how evil it is to give the glory and appreciation due God to any created thing, including ourselves. Even as I sit here trying to, was sitting here last night writing this, trying to express this, my words fail me. Who can express the majesty and glory and goodness and awesomeness of God? Read Scripture. Let it saturate your soul. Let it reveal God to you. Pray for His Spirit to open your eyes. How can we picture in any adequate way the glory and goodness and holiness and love of God? He is the source of all that is good in this world, whether of creation or of people. You hear people sometimes who say, well, I don't want to go to heaven because all my friends are in the other place. There will not be friendship in the other place. Friendship is a gift of God. All that is wicked and evil, sinful or selfish, is a rejection of His goodness and a rebellion against His wise and righteous, benevolent rule over the creation He made and to which He gave life. Every single one of us on earth are recipients of the free gift of life. Do we live in constant gratitude to the God who gave us life? Or turn it around the other way. Think about the idea of hell for a moment. That's not something we like to think about. And we've got loved ones we care about, and perhaps some who've already passed away, and we're not sure where they are. And I don't say that lightly. I do not know if my parents are with the Lord or not. We rightly want to help people avoid going to hell. But would we ever say that there's something good about hell? Is it not something that most of us, if we're honest, would say we wish it didn't exist? The judgments of God portrayed in Revelation, both the temporal warning judgments of the trumpets and the final ultimate judgments of the bowls, all point to the final destiny in hell, the lake of fire, of all who persist in sin and hatred of God. If we only understood how good and glorious God is, we would agree that that is a good thing, that God's righteousness and justice is expressed. We rightly want to avoid hell ourselves and to save others from it. And we should. So did our Lord Jesus, who wept over Jerusalem when their rejection of Him was finalized and their fate sealed. He said, it would be better for you and me to pluck out one of our eyes than go to hell. But He talked about His Father as a holy and a loving Father. And remember, it's the Lord Jesus who's been appointed to be the judge who will pronounce the sentence, who will pronounce the verdict and the sentence on those who don't repent. He is not bothered about the existence of hell as though that's a blemish on God's character. We must recognize that in a very real sense, there is something good about hell. In fact, my friend wrote a book called Is There Anything Good About Hell? Hell is a vindication, a revelation of the holiness and the righteousness and the justice of God. It is a vindication of the love of God, punishing those who hurt those whom He loves. It is His righteous vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And those who have attacked and hurt and killed His beloved people, and above all, who have dishonored and attacked Him. And if we come to even begin to appreciate and love the goodness and the holiness of God, and as a result, understand the utter and terrible depths of human sin and depravity, we will begin to understand that the judgments of God, both in history and at the end of history, are right and good. We will see Revelation as God's showing us what is truly important in this created universe. And as we delight in Him and His glory, we will both delight in His love and appreciate His wrath. And we will be extremely thankful and humbled and broken and melted by His love for us. That in spite of our wickedness, which is equal to that of all other people, He sent His own beloved Son to die in our place, that He might rescue us from Himself and maintain His justice. Thus we must understand that the judgments of God, both temporal and final, reflect the depths of human depravity in light of the immeasurable glory and goodness of God. That's our foundational principle this morning. It's really our thesis. Well, let's look at the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments, because they reflect God's righteous permission for the spiritual forces of wickedness to afflict rebellious God-haters on earth. a quick reminder again from William Hendrickson. He says, these trumpets of judgment in chapters 8 through 11 indicate series of happenings. That is, calamities that will occur again and again throughout this dispensation, this age. They do not symbolize single and separate events, but they refer to woes that may be seen any day of the year in any part of the globe. Terrible calamities befall the wicked in order to punish them for their opposition to the cause of Christ and for their persecution of the saints. Yet even by means of these judgments, God is constantly calling the ungodly to repentance. As we come to trumpets 5 and 6, remember again the difference between them and the first four. The first four trumpets harm the wicked in their physical being. The last three bring spiritual anguish. Hell itself is let loose. Note the similarities with the 10 plagues in Egypt. Hail and fire, chapter 8, verse 7 here. The darkness in chapter 8, verse 12, and the locusts in chapter 9, verse 3. All expressed in some way in the judgments on Egypt. Yet, as Hendrickson says, the description which we find here in Revelation is far more terrible. The hail and fire are mixed with blood. The locusts do not hurt grass or trees, but men. And John goes on to describe these final three trumpets as woes. So the trumpet of the first, or the judgment rather, of the fifth trumpet, verses 1 through 11. We've read the first six verses. Let me read 7 through 11. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power is to hurt people for 5 months. The power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he's called Apollyon. The star fallen from heaven is probably Satan, or at least a demonic archangel. We don't know for sure, but he is given the key to the abyss. Note that he is given the key. God is in control. God sets the limits. God initiates the judgment. The abyss is opened only because God chooses to give the key to the evil angel. As I said, the abyss seems to be hell before the final judgment. Thus, the angels who have been banished there, the demons rather, the fallen angels, have been banished there, are let out. And it seems to indicate that the devil, through his demonic hordes, incites evil. He fills the world with demons and with their wicked influences and operations. The smoke rising from the shaft darkens the sun and the air. Perhaps that points to demonic deception and delusion, to moral darkness and degradation. Darkness and deception certainly can be used to characterize our world today. But if you look at the history of the world for the last 2,000 years, it's the same thing. Sometimes more, sometimes less. Sometimes there's places where the gospel advances greatly and there's light. Other times there's places where the world sinks into darkness. The state of the world in the early 1700s in Britain, before the Great Awakening, and the preaching of the Wesleys and the Whitfields, would take your breath away. If you think it's bad here, read some history. As God's judgment in Romans 1 is revealed in him giving people people over to the sin and idolatry they desire. So here he allows demonic influence and deception to lead people into the wickedness their rejection of God deserves. Romans 1, he gave them over, he gave them over, he gave them over. What did he give them to? What they wanted. They didn't want God. They wanted their sin. He gave them over to it. That's judgment. The demonic spirits, pictured as a plague of locusts, have as a purpose to torment and destroy the lives of unbelieving people. The description of these demonic locusts is meant to be frightening, but we should probably take it as a whole and not spend too much time speculating on the meaning of the details. They give us a picture of the horror of demonic evil so that we might not take it for granted. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The one who is given authority to open the pit, in verse 2, is king over them. His name in both Hebrew and Greek means destroyer or destruction. Yet this is not simply physical destruction. It's spiritual. We know that spiritual destruction, spiritual pain, often has physical consequences, but it begins with the spiritual deception and darkness that plague so many people today and have done so throughout history. Note also that the passive verbs here. In verse 4, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth. They were told. By whom? By God. And again in verse 5, they were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. Who gave them permission? God. All of this points to the sovereignty of God. This demonic deception and spiritual torment is not allowed to be inflicted on God's people. Moreover, the time is limited. Again, we see the mercy of God here, and it is not to kill. So God sets the limit of satanic affliction. We learn that from the book of Job and his trials and battles. Now, in this case, it's judgment. In Job's case, it was not. Perhaps we can conclude, as Storms writes, the anguish of those tormented by the demonic hordes is any form of psychological, emotional, or emotional suffering, and perhaps physical, that provoked in them a desire for death, yet they are actually unwilling to commit suicide. John appears to be describing that emotional and psychological depression, frustration, anger, bitterness, and sense of futility and meaninglessness and lack of value, etc., that drive people to the point of utter despair. Our world is afflicted with that today. They prefer death to life but lack the courage to take their own lives, perhaps for fear of unknown beyond the grave. Think about people around you who come to realize that their belief system is false. Their philosophy is vain. Their values are empty. Their destiny is bleak, and that their lives have no purpose. And contrast that with the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, that God has promised believers whenever they take Him at His word. You see, Satan has no power over us except what we grant him through unbelief. He's a roaring lion. And if you're not a Christian today, he has a domain. Think of it as having a fence around it, and you're on the inside with him. But if you're a Christian, you're across the road in Jesus' domain. And the roaring lion roars, and if you choose to listen to him, he can scare you. And you can start believing him and acting on what he says, but you're not under his power. You just have to stop believing him and believe the word of God. The Christian has been set free. The devil can't do anything to us other than kill our bodies. And the Lord Jesus said, "Don't fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do." If you're like me, my first thought is, well, wait a sec, that's a pretty serious thing. And he's saying it like, no, it's not really a big deal. What you do need to do is to fear him who has authority to cast body and soul into hell. And that's not the devil, that's God himself. And if we fear God, that's the beginning of wisdom, because the fear of God that you and I have as Christians is the fear that respects him for who he is and falls before him and takes him at his word and refuses to insult him by refusing to believe his word, and we live for his glory because we love him, and we love him because he loves us. That's the fear of God, and it's clean and it endures forever. But the unbeliever fears everything, maybe except God. And so he's inside of Satan's domain and he's being tormented. We need not be tormented because we're not in that domain. We just have to believe the truth and act on it. You think of the world today. Demonic locusts deceive people into seeking life in all the wrong places. Godless philosophies, hedonism, New Age stuff, reincarnation, radical feminism, political idealism, homosexuality, drugs, sexual immorality, materialism, and all of these things in the end are empty and without life. We look at people like that, we need to look at them with compassion. There but for the grace of God go each one of us. If we heed God's word, we will have eyes to see the trials and troubles of this world, be they physical like famine or tornadoes or hurricanes or flood or disease or pollution or economic problems, the things that the first four trumpets point to, or be they spiritual, religious, false religion, false philosophy, godless ideologies, immorality. All of these are temporal judgments of God warning humanity that God will not ignore the defilement of his glory to the callous disregard for his mercy and long-suffering. We need eyes to see. We also must remember that God's children, and that is us, are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're kept safe. We're secure. We may suffer persecution at the hands of unbelievers, but we never suffer the wrath of God. There is therefore now only a few drops, no. Therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank God. So, briefly, I don't get any joy out of preaching this kind of stuff, but it's in God's word and we need it. Every word of God is profitable for God's people. So we look at the judgment of the sixth trumpet, verses 12 to 19. The first woe is past, not in time, but in John's vision. Two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. So when the sixth angel blows his trumpet, which is also described as the second woe, John hears a voice from the altar, God's altar. And it tells the angel to release the four angels bound at the river Euphrates. Remember again that these are symbols. We can't just take them literally. We need to understand the literal, real truth that they are symbolically portraying. The Euphrates River represents the border of the ideal land of Israel, and thus the border between the wicked world and God's people. It was also the border of the Roman Empire at the time John saw these visions. And the four angels were bound, so they are probably evil angels or demons. And John tells us that they have been prepared. Again, there's a passive verb there. They've been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. They were released to kill one-third of mankind. And the next thing we immediately hear is a description of the number of mounted troops. And this seems to indicate that these demonic angels were given authority to stir up war on earth. The number 200 million is probably symbolic of a massive number that cannot be counted. Again, it's symbolic. It's not, I certainly do not believe that it is talking about the military forces of Red China invading Israel. Now, you can find that in certain books. But think about all the wars that have been carried out through the past 2,000 years. The death toll is huge. Here it's portrayed again symbolically as a third of mankind. Whether it will add up in the bookkeeping of eternity to exactly one-third of mankind, I do not know. It is meant to say that it is partial as opposed to all of mankind, which is what we see in the bowl judgments. It's probably not literal. It represents a huge number of people killed in war. But it is still a temporal warning of judgment, speaking of a portion of mankind, not the totality. One writer explains succinctly what this judgment is. And now the same powers of darkness that carry on the work of destruction in the hearts of men change men into devils, as it were. For in times of war, wicked men seem to become incarnate demons. Read the history of the Nazis. The sixth trumpet describes war. Not one in particular. War is indicated, speaking of all wars, past, present, and future. Same author points out the possibility that the symbolism here may refer especially to the most frightful wars that shall be waged as history approaches the end of the age. It's possible things will intensify, things will get worse. But remember that war is described as a punishment and a warning for unbelievers. He also notes that the angels that were bound are evil angels, and as such, they would delight to plunge humanity into war. What's going on in Ukraine? What's going on in Iran? What's going on in many other places in the world? We can look at human causes. We can debate whether they're right or wrong. But there's still war. There's people killing people. Who's rejoicing in that? The evil one. But as we see from the symbolism given here with these four angels who were bound, they can do nothing except what God permits. Perhaps this strikes home today with the events in Iran and the Middle East or in Russia and Ukraine. But of course, there are wars going on in other places, and there have always been wars going on. The point is, the human race has been afflicted by wars and rumors of wars since the Lord warned his disciples in Matthew 24. And this will continue to the end as a judgment on a sinful world and as a warning of the final judgment to come. You ever thought of war as a spiritual problem? If we think about it, not only can most wars be characterized as evil insanity, and I'm not saying there aren't just reasons for war. If our country was invaded, I would certainly see if I could pick up a gun to defend my family and my country. There is a just place for war. But if we think about it, most wars can be characterized as evil insanity. War is spiritual rebellion against God and against our fellow image bearers. The fact that days without war somewhere in the world are almost non-existent reminds us of the constant march toward the last day when all the believers of the world will be gathered to wage war on the camp of the saints, but will be defeated when our King returns to earth to defeat his enemies. So we can sum up the judgments of the first six trumpets, last week and this week, in the words of William Hendrickson. The general meaning of these trumpets is clear. throughout this entire period, extending from the first to the second coming, our exalted Lord Jesus Christ, who rules all things in accordance with the scroll of God's decree, will again and again punish the persecutors of the church by inflicting upon them disasters in every sphere of life, both physical and spiritual. The blood of the martyrs is precious in the sight of the Lord. The prayers of all the saints are heard. God sees their tears and their suffering. Yet in spite of all these warning voices, mankind in general does not repent. The persecuting world becomes the impenitent world. It is impenitence that brings about not only the outpouring of the bowls of final wrath, but also the culmination of this wrath in the final judgment. And that leads us to conclude with our final principle. It is simply this: the only hope for those under the warning judgments of God is to forsake their sin and turn to the Savior. But there is a message for us in that, if we've already done that as well. John concludes this section of his vision with the sober words of verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent. They did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear. Nor did they repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. You see the two tables of the law there? They did not repent of their idolatry and dishonoring of God and worshiping anything but God, and they did not repent of their lack of love toward other people. These words make clear what the only hope is for those who are under the warning judgments of God. It is simply to repent. It is simply to turn away from their sins, to turn to the only one who can save them, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's appointed and only Savior of the world. John points out that the judgments were fatal for many people. Every person on earth has an inevitable fixed date with death, unless the Lord comes first. For those who die in the warning judgments, their destiny is set. If they hadn't made peace with God, it's now too late. But John tells us of the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues. You and I are still breathing, I'm assuming. Includes us. Some of us may not make it home safely after church today. Some of us may not see the sun go down this evening. But as long as you are breathing, the Apostle John has a word for you. He tells us the rest of mankind, who at the time of his vision had escaped death, but he tells us that they did not repent of the works of their hands. So he's speaking of those who had rejected Christ. They continued to reject him. They continued to be idolaters, to worship created things, demonic things, to worship even good things, but not the living God who gave them life. And in verse 21, he tells us not only were they idolaters who refused to worship and honor God, they were guilty of sin against their fellow human beings, murder, sexual immorality, theft, sorceries. And we have to remember that the Lord Jesus taught us that that includes our inner desires as well as our outward actions. What is repentance? Repentance means turning from our sin inwardly, from the heart, declaring war on our own sin, agreeing with God about our sin, that it's wicked, agreeing with God about ourselves, that we are responsible, and agreeing with God that He is righteous and good and worthy of our worship. That's repentance. It results in fruit of a changed life, but repentance itself is a heart action, just like faith. And faith means casting ourselves entirely on the mercy of Jesus Christ, depending on Him alone for forgiveness and reconciliation to God and the gift of eternal life, recognizing that He alone can run our lives suitably, and giving Him the keys to the car. Okay, you know the illustration. Your life is a car. Up till now, you've been driving and you've been all over the road. Faith in Jesus means you give Him the keys and say, Lord, you drive. As Scripture says elsewhere, behold, now is the day of salvation. So don't delay. Tomorrow may never come. Fly to Jesus before it's too late. The terrible spiritual calamities that befall the wicked on earth call for repentance, because they reveal the terrible depths of human depravity in light of the immeasurable glory of God. Well, what about us who are the people of God? What do these things call for from us? Well, first of all, to make sure we're the people of God. Make sure we've repented. Make sure we're trusting in Christ. But then they also call for three things: compassion, prayer, and witness. Compassion toward those who are perishing. We were once where they are. God has shown us mercy. We can be channels of His mercy. And that leads us to pray for them. And that leads us to bear witness to them, to tell them about the one who died for sinners and rose from the dead, and who offers Himself to be their Savior and Lord, that they might find life. And we do so in the confidence that God Himself, the God who inflicts judgment, says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn. Repent and live, O Israel. Repent and live, O inhabitants of the earth. May we live out that message. May God be pleased to bring many precious people to Himself through us, as long as we are here on earth. The day is coming, whether it's our death or Jesus' return. And one of the great things that we are able to do on earth that we won't be able to do in glory is to point lost people to Jesus. So let's redeem the time. Please join me. Let's pray. Our Father, this is a heavy passage, but it's Your truth. I pray that You would grip all of our hearts. If there are any hearing My voice today that don't yet know Jesus, may they recognize that they're living on borrowed time, and may they not delay but fly to Him and receive the free gift of eternal life. May all of us who know Him recognize the incredible privilege that You've entrusted to us to look with compassion, Your compassion, on the people around us, and to pray for them, to proclaim the good news to them. Help us to do so. And give us great joy as we do so, knowing that what we are doing is pleasing to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our worship team is going to lead.